Our Brother John's second class is entitled The Education of the Psalms. Brother John.
This is a very short chapter, Jonah chapter 2. It's just 10 verses, and it contains Jonah's prayer to the Lord from the fish's belly. It may not seem that an entire class can be dedicated to it, but I think there's a tremendous amount to learn here, both in what Jonah says and the whole manner in which his prayer is developed. Let's start at the beginning and consider what I call the order of service. This is one of the surprising things about Jonah's prayer, and that is how late it was in coming. We've seen before that Jonah presents contrast between Jews and Gentiles, and the fact that he, as a Jew, was sent to save the Gentiles, and yet in so many ways, as we've already seen, the Gentiles were in a better position spiritually than Jonah. Here's just an example. There is a sequence of four events in terms of prayer in the book of Jonah. The first is that when trouble strikes, and by all means have your Bible open in front of you, you'll see that the Gentiles pray immediately to their gods. Now, their gods don't exist, and therefore they receive no salvation from them. Nevertheless, at the first sign of trouble, they immediately turn to their gods for help. And secondly, in verse 6, when they see that their gods have not answered or have failed them, they come to Jonah and say, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God. If so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not." So the Gentiles are even in place enough to tell Jonah, "Look, you have a God, you believe in a God, why don't you call on him?" And thirdly, extraordinarily, the Gentiles are the first to pray to God, to Israel's God, to Jonah's God. We see that in verse 14 of chapter 1. "Wherefore the sailors cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. And afterwards, when the sea is calm, the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows." So by the end of chapter 1, we find the Gentiles have prayed to their own gods, figured out that their own gods are no good, called upon Jonah to pray to his God. When Jonah has not done that, have prayed to Jonah's God in his place, and made a sacrifice to him, and offered vows. And it's only Jonah chapter 2 and verse 1 that finally the prophet of God says, "Well, maybe it's about time I prayed to God too." It's an extraordinary sequence, isn't it? That Jonah is the very last person to pray to God. And how interesting that is, that those within the covenant relationship were at that time so slow to call on God, and that wasn't something that was about to go away. "I tell you the truth," said Jesus to the Pharisees, "the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. But John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did, and even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." Often those who are in a covenant relationship with God take such pride in that elevated position that the pride itself blinds them from the humility they need to call upon God's name. And again, as Scripture constantly invites and provokes us to do, we use those lessons to examine ourselves. Do we believe that we as a community and as individuals have a covenant relationship with our loving Heavenly Father? And if we do, does that make us slower or faster to call upon His name? logically, you say faster. And yet, so many times in history, the truth has always been, for some curious reason, the man of God is the last person to call upon God. He sort of somehow presumes that he has this relationship with God, and for that reason he has some part of God within him, perhaps, and he just does not turn to God as fast as he should. It's an interesting thing, and I offer this purely for your interest. I see no particular education in it, but I was having a discussion with a Muslim friend recently. Muslims have come to the forefront of attention in recent months, and the Muslim believed that they were the community of God, and he said that one of the things that helped him be convinced of that was the fact that they were always calling upon God in conversation. That they would say something along the lines of Allah Akbar, or in some sense they would call upon their God several times during a conversation. That every time a good thing happened, they would say, may God be praised. That every time that they would do something, they would call upon God's blessing in a very thoughtful way. It's surprising that, isn't it? Because I think that truly, I do and we do have a very genuine and a very real and a very singular relationship with God. And yet I need the education constantly of those who are still bettering me in calling upon his name. And I wonder whether you would share that also. So there's an exhortation for us right there in this order of service, if you like, within Jonah's prayer. Now, this I will now share with you something which I cannot overemphasize, because it came to me as something as a body blow only 3 years ago when I realized this, when I was looking at Jonah's prayer. Jonah's prayer has been familiar to me for many years as a small boy. In fact, Jonah is used as a Sunday school story, and appropriately so. And there are two things that I knew about Jonah's prayer, and yet when I read them out, or when I tell them to you, you will obviously see the sum of them, and you will see the third lesson, which is appropriate from putting the two facts together. And I hope I'm not the only one who was so stupid to have known those two facts for so many years without figuring out what they were actually telling me. The first thing about Jonah's prayer, and have it open in front of you if you would, please, because we're going to be studying it in some detail. It builds up to its conclusion, which says, in verse 9, I, Jonah, will sacrifice unto God with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. He's saying, in a nutshell, thank you, God, for saving me. I have known that for many years. Here is the second fact, which is blindingly obvious from Jonah's prayer, and it's in verse 1. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. You know, as I have known for many years, Jonah was in the fish when he said, thank you, God, for saving me. Jonah said, thank you, God, for saving me, before he had been saved. The fish was not salvation. Think about it in real terms now. It's very difficult for us because we're comfortable. I've just had a nice warm cup of coffee, and I'm in comfortable clothes, and I'm dry and on solid ground, and it's not easy. So apply your mind fully to the idea that you are inside a fish at the bottom of the sea. First of all, I mean, are you relaxed? Are you calm? Are you in a mood to say, thank you, God, for saving me? What are you going to breathe? And I've seen pictures, illustrations in children's books, of Jonah in this cavernous fish's belly, about the size of this room, dimly lit from above somehow, you know, pretty much with table lamp to one side. And I'm thinking, there's something wrong with this picture. There is not air in a fish's belly. If you think that the fish's stomach is filled with air, it's not. If it were, it would float on the top of the sea like a balloon. The thing would not be able to submerge. So I don't know quite how Jonah is able to stay alive, and doubtless it's an ongoing miracle. But Jonah is in a position where, even if it's possible somehow physically to survive, he is going to die very shortly. If you are inside a fish's belly, you are not going to live. You are in an entirely dark, pretty much completely airless, highly acidic environment. And you are not going to live very long. It is in this environment that Jonah offers the prayer, thank you, God, for saving me. And he hasn't been saved. Saying things like, I will sacrifice unto God with the voice of thanksgiving. Salvation is of the Lord. Is that what you would have prayed? It is what I would have prayed on the beach. By the time I've hit terra firma with the fish equivalent of diced carrot, I'm very happy. I'm about to offer sacrifice and thanksgiving. But in the fish, to offer thanksgiving for being saved before one has been saved, it's an astonishing thing. I mark it. Please don't misunderstand what I mean by the word presumptuous. Presumptuous is normally always meant as a bad thing. In this case, I use the word in quotes. I can't think of another. It is a presumptuous prayer, but it is a good thing. We're about to see a transformation in Jonah's abilities. Jonah is giving thanks for the salvation he knows that he will receive. It's very comparable, if you like, to Paul's comment where he says, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have longed for his appearing." And Paul had not received this crown. And as I stand in front of you today, Paul has not received his crown. Yet he thanks God right there. Why? Faith. Faith that is so powerful, he sees the future as if it is real. He sees his salvation, and because he sees it appropriately, he gives thanks to God for it. But notice the degree of faith involved in thanking God for something that has not yet arrived. And I think there is no better example in all of Scripture than Jonah's prayer for saying, "Thank you, God, for saving me inside the fish's belly." Two facts that are incredibly obvious, and yet their combination gives a third understanding, which is more powerful than all. The lesson, then: we can and should presume upon God's goodness, pure-heartedly, not out of arrogance as if we deserved it, but out of faith. Do we believe that God is good, yes or no? If yes, and strongly yes, why do we not thank God for his goodness? Not just the goodness that we have already received. It's extremely common for us, and it's correct, for us to give thanks for God's blessings after they've arrived. God sends you a sunny morning, and you say, "Thank you for the sunshine." God sends you good health, good enough to come here, I thank you. And we thank him for it. But do we thank him for the good health that he may send us tomorrow? No. Or at least, I haven't commonly heard it. I shouldn't judge you that way. Why not? Well, we haven't got it yet. But is God good or not? How then can we thank God for the goodness we have not yet received? Clearly we should, because Jonah does, and he is rewarded for it. The instant he sees the mercy, he receives it. He didn't see it on the boat. He thought he had to be sacrificed. And God had prepared for that too. But when he sees the mercy, he receives it. The question is, do we thank God, for example, for his kingdom? Admittedly, perhaps we can't thank God for the good health that he will send us tomorrow because we don't know that we won't wake up tomorrow feeling sick. Do we know that the kingdom is coming? Yes or no? If yes, why do we not hear in our public prayers thanks given to God for giving us his kingdom? And you might say, well, because it hasn't come yet. But the lesson of Scripture, and it's a surprising one, is presumptuous prayer in that way is highly to be rewarded. Jonah is rewarded. Paul will receive that crown of righteousness of which he spoke. We will receive God's kingdom, and there is no good reason why we do not thank him for it now. If we don't know for sure, if we're not absolutely convinced that it'll ever come, then that's reason not to thank him for it. But if we are to act in faith that God's kingdom really will come, then there is no good reason why we should not offer thanks for it at this present time. Who knows? We may even speed its arrival. God has always responded to obvious outworkings of a man's faith. Let's move into looking at the prayer in detail. What we find is a surprising thing. I don't usually like doing verse-by-verse studies because I don't always find them that productive. And in history, historical parts of the biblical text, perhaps it isn't always that instructive. But in parts of poetry, or in prayer, as we have a prayer now, perhaps that is the one time where a verse-by-verse, blow-by-blow study really does yield very good fruit. Here's a surprising thing. It was surprising to me about Jonah's prayer. Every single thing that he says is quoted from the Psalms. Now, because when I started to prepare this class, I did recognize a couple of the quotes, and I thought, I know what I'll do. I'll dig out the ones that come from the Psalms, and I'll leave bare the ones that are his comments himself, and we'll see whether there's any lessons to be derived from the fact that some of it comes from the Psalms and some of it doesn't. And I even sent off a homework sheet all set up to another class teaching a couple of weekends to a bunch of young people to do that and say, you know, divide between those thoughts that come from the Psalms and those thoughts that are Jonah's own. I didn't realize at the time that absolutely none will be Jonah's own, and maybe the kids are discovering it just as I did. But every comment that he makes, there are essentially 9 comments from verse 2 to 9, just 2 statements in the last verse, doubling up there, and every single one of them is quite clearly a quote from the Psalms. What does that tell us in itself? That's a surprising thing. Why is it a surprising thing? It's a surprising thing because it means it's a very careful prayer. You can't produce a coherent sequence of thoughts quoting exactly from Scripture without a little bit of preparation. Of course, Jonah had a lot of time to prepare. But it means that his mind was somewhat at ease, somehow, because he was actually able to recall his Bible. I very much doubt that he had his Bible with him at the time. Notice how he still knew the verses. That's instructive. He was able to pull from this whole myriad selection of psalms. Some psalms appear more than once, by the way. Psalm 116 in particular, as we'll see. But he is able to construct a prayer to God entirely from comments that had already been made. Is that laziness? He couldn't be bothered to think of his own? Hardly so. I think this is harder. So that in itself is an astonishing thing. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through these verses one at a time, and we're going to look at the verse that he quotes from. And you might think, well, that's a fairly pointless thing to do, because what we're going to end up is looking at 2 passages that say the same thing. Well, we are, but there is actually a real purpose to doing this, because what we're going to find is when we look at the verse that he's quoting, what we'll also do is look at the context or the message of that particular psalm. And so we'll have 3 things. We'll have Jonah's comment, we'll have the Psalms, which will be exactly the same, but we'll have the context of this verse, which has a slightly different twist. Because it turns out that some of the quotes Jonah makes, the actual psalmist is saying something quite different at the time. He's couched that same comment in a very different setting. And the most extraordinary thing of all, as I hope to be able to share with you blow by blow, is that if you connect, what happens is this. Let me do it by example. It'll be easier. You look at Psalm 18, verse 6, from Jonah 2, verse 2. And don't worry, we'll go there in a minute. And then you look at some of the setting of Psalm 18. And the setting doesn't necessarily match Jonah's comment. No problem. You then go to the next verse. You look at Jonah's next comment. You look at it where it comes from in a completely different psalm. That completely different psalm has another setting, which doesn't necessarily relate to Jonah directly. But the setting matches the setting from the previous psalm. So what happens is you have an entirely new prayer, an entirely new set of thoughts, which connect together, I put it to you, beyond the realms of coincidence, to be a genuinely suggested line of thought in the background, in the subtext. And it's one of the incredible things that biblical study can actually do. You can discover a second prayer. In some ways it's the same, but in some ways it's strikingly deeper than actually reading the surface prayer. You have the surface prayer, which is essentially these verses. This is exactly the same thing, almost verbatim. But by using the context of knowing where they come from, you have a prayer, you have a connected line of thought in all of the context. And when you read that connected line of thought, it's a fascinating thing to do, and we're going to do it right now. I think it's really interesting. Here we go. I hope that's clear. Do call out and stop me if things that I say are not clear and it's not obvious what we're doing or why. We started the first comment. There are 9 statements. This is comment 1 of 9. Here's the psalm. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From his temple, he heard my voice. That's David. That's David's psalm, Psalm 18. Jonah says, in my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. Some things to note about Psalm 18, that psalm that Jonah chooses to quote from at the very beginning. It was given at a particular time by David. It's one of the few psalms that we can lock to a point in history. 2 Samuel 21 is exactly when David offered Psalm 18. And what was happening was there was a battle. David had gone out to the forefront of battle, and he was actually personally losing in a sword fight. And he was about to be killed by, I believe it was one of the brothers of Goliath of Gath. And one of those highly warlike sons of Zeruiah, I remember them, I think it was Abishai, came running up and saved David. Because it said, the text said, David was exhausted. He'd run out of breath. And he was about to be killed, and he was saved in the heat of battle by Abishai. And from that time on, the commanders of the armed forces in Israel said, David, you will not personally go to the forefront of battle anymore. We cannot have that the light of God should be extinguished. So that was the historical setting of Psalm 18. And when David chose after the battle to recount those words, he uses this, in my distress I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From his temple he heard my voice. That's the setting. So David was literally exhausted. He was running out of breath. How interesting that when Jonah is inside the fish, and I put it to you, must be believing that surely he will die very soon because he is running out of breathable air. He quotes at the beginning of his prayer from the psalm that David offered when he too was literally running out of breath. That's just an interesting parallel rather than any great teaching. And here's some of the context of that psalm. This is what David goes on to say. He says to God, to the faithful you show yourself faithful. To the blameless you show yourself blameless. To the pure you show yourself pure. But to the crooked you show yourself shrewd. You save the humble, but bring low those whose eyes are haughty. And I wonder, this is only speculation, I'm sure that when David offers these words, he's offering them in thankfulness, that he's been saved because he himself is faithful and blameless and pure. But I wonder if Jonah is making recognition of the fact that his eyes have been haughty, and that is actually why Jonah is at the bottom of the sea. He's quoting from Psalm 18, the psalm that David quoted when he was running out of breath, the psalm where the context says, those whose eyes are haughty are brought low. Maybe that's the beginning of recognition from Jonah that he's done the wrong thing in asking himself to be sacrificed. That's a speculation. Let's just move on and see how the contexts connect. Psalm 88 says this. Your wrath lies heavily upon me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. Jonah says, you hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. A verbatim quote at the end here from these psalms. Psalms 88 and 42 are the only two psalms that Jonah quotes that David didn't write. And they're the only ones that speak of receiving God's wrath. That's an interesting insight into David's relationship with God, but we have no time to expand on that. The context of Psalm 88, my life draws near the grave. I am set apart with the dead. That's the second thought in the context of Jonah's prayer. First of all, he quotes from the prayer that says, you bring low those who have been haughty. And his second comment comes from identically next to the verses that say, my life draws near the grave, I am set apart with the dead. So Jonah is essentially connecting the thoughts that he's cried for help and he knows God's heard him, but there has not been evident response from the Lord. And Psalm 88 goes on to make that point. I cry to you for help, O Lord. In the morning my prayer comes before you. Why, O Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? And that gave me some new understanding into Jonah's prayer, because the more I thought about it, I thought, yeah, that's reasonable, isn't it? He was in that fish for 72 hours. How many prayers do you think he offered? One? In 72 hours? Inside a fish? I would have been praying at a rate of about 3 a minute. You can do the arithmetic for yourself. Either way, I believe so was Jonah. He must have offered hundreds of prayers that seemingly were not heard. And it's when I read Psalm 88, it occurred to me that, yes, of course, if he was in the fish for 72 hours, there were at least 2 mornings when he offered his morning prayer before the Lord, and nothing happened. He just stayed in the fish. So Jonah has called for help. but Jonah has not evidently received any response from his father. And that's really the depth that we reach. The next quote is again interesting, and the context very clearly connected. Psalm 5. But I, by your great mercy, will come into your house. In reverence will I bow down toward your holy temple. And Jonah says, I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. He's clearly quoting from Psalm 5. And Psalm 5, the very preceding verse, or preceding stanza to this, in the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my request before you and wait in expectation. So he's saying, I'm waiting for a response. How is that connected to Psalm 88? Psalm 88, do you remember? It said, I cry to you for help, O Lord, in the morning. My prayer comes before you. He speaks of his morning prayers. Psalm 5 also, in the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. Jonah knows what he's doing. And you might say, well, yeah, okay, but there's 150 psalms, John. I don't know how many mention a morning prayer, but probably quite a lot. Wrong. Three. There are only three psalms out of 150 that mention offering one's morning prayers. Jonah quotes from two of those three back to back. He knows what he's doing. He knows the context that he's creating. He has offered his morning prayers before the Lord, and the Lord has not evidently responded. But, says Psalm 4:5, I will wait. I will wait in expectation. And the verse before again, because you are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. And Jonah, if he's calling these psalms to mind, and I don't know how he offered this prayer. I don't know whether he actually recited all of those psalms in their fullness and picked from them the verse that he wanted to use. I don't know. But certainly he knows. If he knows his Bible well enough, if he knows those psalms well enough to quote from 10, 12 psalms at will, he knows that just a couple of verses away he's found that you are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. So Jonah begins now to wait with expectation. I've lost the next slide. There it is. And this is an astonishing thing. Now we begin to see the real contrast between the surface prayer and the underlying prayer. That's fascinating. Psalm 116 says, the cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came upon me. I was overcome by trouble and sorrow. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. He speaks of his entanglement in the place of the depths. But he's quoting from the very psalm, this is verse 3, that he knows verses 1 and 2 said, I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. And that's what we identified as a principal element of chapter 1. Jonah had lost sight of God's mercy. That's why he thought he needed to be thrown into the sea. God's angry, God needs sacrifice. Wrong! God's angry, God needs to see that you recognize his mercy and will call upon it penitently. And Jonah has finally found mercy. It looks like the deepest, darkest point of his surface prayer. But he's begun to quote from the psalm where the mercy is explicitly mentioned. So now he knows, having made his cry before the Lord, having seen that his prayer is not evidently answered, having laid his morning prayer before the Lord that wasn't responded to, he waits in expectation because he knows now that God will respond. The following verses to the one he quotes, the Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the simple-hearted. When I was in great need, he saved me. And there it is in the past tense. Easy for the psalmist. Can Jonah do it too? Be at rest once more, O my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. Next comment. Psalm 68 and 103. Whoa, it's going to slide. Stop that. The Lord says, I will bring them from the depths of the sea. Praise the Lord who redeems your life from the pit. Jonah says, to the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit. O Lord my God. He quotes from these two psalms. There are only four psalms out of 150 that mention birds. Three that mention a dove. One that mentions an eagle. Jonah deliberately quote, well, is it deliberate? I don't know. But Jonah happens to quote from two of those four psalms, one of the three that mentions a dove and the only one that mentions an eagle. How interesting, he strings those together. That in God's mercy, this dove is transformed to an eagle. What does dove mean? It's Hebrew word for Jonah. Jonah is the dove. The wings of my Jonah are sheathed with silver, its feathers with shining gold. Jonah sees that he is held valuable in God's sight. His own wings sheathed with silver, his feathers with shining gold. And yet he goes on from Psalm 103, who satisfies your desires with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. I don't know whether he's having a little, not humor, but he's developing the idea that this dove, and we'll see from Hosea that the connotations of a dove are not good. He sees that this dove is transformed into an eagle. And this is the very passage that we often quote. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So he sees that God's mercy is dynamic. It's not just a static thing that one can say, that's pretty. It does things. Jonah has bound himself to sin in not seeing God's mercy, but now that he sees it, he knows that he has been physically removed from his own sin. His transgression has been taken away, and therefore good things will come to be. And sure enough, his very next comment. Psalms 18 and 116, 116 is cropping up again now. I cried to my God for help. From his temple he heard my voice. I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, save me. And Jonah says, when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord. My prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. The substance of mercy there, for as we said, mercy is not an abstract thing, it is a substantial thing, is that Jonah knows that his prayer will be answered, and it will be answered in a particular way. He will live and not die. This is the very psalm from which he's quoting, the one that goes on to say, you, O Lord, have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. What an extra poignance you get from wanting to walk in the land of the living. Right now, Jonah, I'm sure, is grateful to walk on any land at all. He's stuck in the bottom of the sea, most desperate place to be. And yet he knows now, he's quoting from the psalm that talks about walking in the land of the living. He knows he's at the point of death, but he knows now that death is not going to come. What a fantastic thing. Why? Because when the prayer comes into the temple of God, there is forgiveness. There is a clean start. Psalm 18 that he quotes, God reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. Do you think it's any coincidence that Jonah's quoting that very psalm? He drew me out of deep waters. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Look at how well that builds on the fact that his previous comment saw that the dove, the Jonah, was sheathed with silver and gold. Because God values me, he says, therefore he will rescue me because he delights in me. See how much more powerful this subtext prayer is. We get good things out of the direct prayer, but when we consider the context of what Jonah knows that he's quoting, this is why Bible study is so important. Not as an academic thing, not as a way to pass the time, but because the lessons we get on the surface are made so much stronger and more powerful by the context lurking beneath the waves. And now we're into... Oh, now this is a very interesting one. This is perhaps the one time in all of the prayer that Jonah adds his own thought. This is great. Psalm 31 says, I hate those who cling to worthless idols. I trust in the Lord. Jonah says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Grace. For the first time, Jonah explicitly mentions mercy. And if you've got the King James in front of you, you'll see it says, mercy. They that forsake lying, or they that observe lying vanities, forsake their own mercy. He's quoting from Psalm 31. This is the psalm that says, into your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth. I hate those who cling to worthless idols. I trust in the Lord. That's the bit he quotes explicitly. I will be glad and rejoice in your love. For you saw my affliction and knew the anguish of my soul. You have not handed me over to the enemy, but have set my feet in a spacious place. Look how that picks up the exact language of the previous psalm from which he quoted, about his feet being set in a spacious place. The new thing that comes in this context is rejoicing in God's love. But for the first time, Jonah makes his own contribution to the prayer, because this is not, even though the cling to worthless idols is a verbatim quote, there is an actual extra idea here. Philosophically, this is a better version of this. Instead of just saying, I hate those who cling to worthless idols, Jonah recognizes that those who do cling to worthless idols forfeit the mercy that could be theirs. For the first time, his own thoughts, he recognizes God's mercy. He's seen that a couple of verses earlier. But he now displays sympathy for those outside of it. And that was the second sin that he committed in chapter 1. Indeed, it was his first action. Go save the Gentiles. No, hate the Gentiles. They're the enemy. They're beating us. Let the Gentiles die. See ya. That was Jonah's response. But he now recognizes both God's mercy and how to display sympathy for those that he knows is outside of it. He is reversed. He has himself divorced himself from both of his sins. His behavior is reversed, and he now knows his sins will be forgiven. And so, being educated by Psalm 31, this is what I mean by the education of the Psalms that Jonah finds for himself. He speaks about rejoicing in God's love, and he's prompted to say that himself, therefore, and making a final quote from Psalm 116. The Psalm says, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. And Jonah says, I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. So how does that develop Jonah's subtext prayer? He's seen how God's mercy is dynamic, and how God's mercy makes real changes in his life. If God is then going to act because God is merciful, Jonah feels prompted to act himself because God is merciful. It is not just that God is latent and abstract. God is active and powerful in his life. And because of that, Jonah says, it's no good that I just lie around then. I can't be latent and abstract if God is not. I need to be active too. I am now prompted to actions. He quotes from the very psalm that says, how can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? O Lord, truly, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have freed me from my chains. I will sacrifice a thank offering to you and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord. And I believe at this particular point, he decided he would go to Nineveh. He has seen God being active in his life, and now he will be active in his own life. The final comment from the prayer. Salvation comes from the Lord, says Jonah. He's quoting Psalm 37, of course. The salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord. And again, the subtext prayer is so much more powerful, because it's not just a question of, I now know I will be released from the fish, and how true that was, because when God heard those words, you get the sense from the text directly, he was released. Because the salvation spoken of in Psalm 37 isn't just salvation in the moment. That is a psalm that specifically speaks of the coming kingdom. The fact that salvation isn't about being released from one car wreck, from one incident of near drowning, from being saved on a ski slope. This is not what God's salvation centers upon, even though it can incorporate all of those things. God's salvation is about eternal salvation. Jonah quotes from the psalm that mentions salvation in the moment, trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture, and also that speaks of the eternal element of God's salvation, that very self-same psalm. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. What an amazing thing to be able to quote from that same psalm when you're lying inside a fish for 72 hours. Wait patiently for him, for evil men will be cut off. But those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. That, then, is the sum total of not only the surface elements of Jonah's prayer, but the astonishing lesson that lies between us. Let me just, in one more slide, compile the prayer in its absolute form. I've now dropped the references to Jonah, because you know where it is. I've also dropped the verses that he quoted from, because they're identical anyway. It's just Jonah's prayer written out in other pages of your Bible. What I've now compiled here is the list of verses which are the contexts of those verses that he quoted from the Psalms, and if you'll allow me, made an attempt, my best attempt, at paraphrasing in a single line, and perhaps not all are perfectly accurate, the thought of this context. And so this is the hidden prayer. This is the prayer that lay beneath the prayer that he offered. Not just the string of Psalms quotes, but their context says this. I'm quoting these directly from these, I'm paraphrasing these directly from these verses. God brings the haughty low. That's the first psalm he quotes from. Thus I lie with the dead. Interesting start to the prayer. He recognizes both his condition and the reason for his condition. My prayer is unanswered. That's what Psalm 88 was saying. I give you my morning prayers and I get no response. So, Psalm 5, the only other one to mention morning prayers, so I must wait in expectation. But God is good, he learns from Psalm 5. So he hears my cry, not just but will listen and respond to my cry. He hears my cry for mercy. And there's the first recognition. This is where Jonah learns about mercy. The dove is held precious, made an eagle with forgiven sins. I am drawn out of deep waters and set in the land of the living. I'm not making these words up. These are genuine from these texts. I will trust in the Lord, from Psalm 31. And you can't really find this in the Psalm, so this is Jonah's genuine addition. Whose mercy must be grasped? Those who are outside of it will die. I will fulfill my vows before him, because the Lord saves. His people will live not only now, but forever. And it's an astonishing thing to find that buried in the Psalms, and you have all the keys to unlock it in this sequence of statements that Jonah strings together in Jonah chapter 2. Really a truly astonishing prayer and an astonishing exercise in study, which I thoroughly commend you to. Let's sum up then. Perhaps this is one of the most important things to notice. So Jonah undergoes this transformation. He didn't see God's mercy, then he did see God's mercy. What was he, indecisive? Where did the illumination come from? Vicarious learning. I was rebuked by a friend from using the word vicarious in a slide. She said, you better explain to everyone what that means. Well, I'm sure you know, but on the off chance that you don't, something that you learn through the experiences of someone else. Something that you gain or observe through someone else's experience and not yours. Interestingly, that is the origin of the word vicar. As some churches have vicars, that's where it comes from, and that's why the vicar is supposed to bear your prayers to God. That's their idea. It's a vicarious process. Jonah's prayer is an example of vicarious learning. What does that mean? It means he knew that if he didn't understand or appreciate what God was doing in his life, his best thing to do was to go to his Bible, which he did mentally, astonishingly, and read about other people in his same circumstance. Remember, this whole prayer started by quoting Psalm 18. David was running out of breath on the brink of death. And Jonah says, that's me. I should go there. So he goes to Psalm 18. He finds his own circumstance. What does he learn? Nothing. But Psalm 18 goes on and gives him a new thought. And he takes Psalm 18 to Psalm 88. And he takes Psalm 88 to Psalm 5. And he takes Psalm 5 by connecting the thoughts he finds within them. And in so doing, he suddenly discovers God's mercy. And although he knew his Bible well enough to quote from any of these Psalms at will, he realizes that he has not really ever known God's mercy in its real and living form. It's a wonderful example of vicarious learning, and I recommend it to anyone who struggles with the concept of either who God is or how God is operating, either in this world or their own personal life. Go find the person who has your circumstances and obtain some vicarious understanding from the verses that might just happen to be lurking nearby. That's what Jonah did. Notice how well Jonah knew his Bible. If he didn't know his Bible, he couldn't have done any of that. It was a bit dark inside the fish, and I'm sure it wasn't in his hand. But conversely, notice how poorly Jonah had lived his Bible. For as well as he knew it, he never evidenced the knowledge of God's mercy, and he must have read the word mercy 100 times. But he didn't really know what it was. What do we conclude from that? Knowledge of the Bible is essential, but the knowledge those answers we need, even if we don't know directly where to start looking for them. And for ourselves, outside of the fish, how brilliantly rewarded we are by the study of stringing together not only verses for the sake of matching verses, which tells us nothing, but the context of those verses from where they are quoted had themselves a secondary message, which seemed so much more powerful even than the prayer was in its surface terms. How well we are rewarded then by God's very rich words towards us. Thank you once again for your attention.